We take a break this morning from our studies in Mark's Gospel and we turn to consider the theme of grace from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we read Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 and then chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. It's a wonderful letter, the letter to the Ephesians, so full of gospel truth. And we consider in this first portion, 1, 3 through 14, the accomplishment of the gospel, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the application of the gospel to us. And it's especially the second passage, which we read now, that we'll consider this morning. Let us hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. There follows a wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul for the remainder of chapter 1 and then beginning chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Lord bless this reading of his word. This Sunday we are celebrating the truths rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. And so we preach a sermon this morning that is dedicated to one of the main themes of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the theme of grace. But this particular sermon this morning is set in the context of our other Reformation Day sermons going back to 2007. I'm talking about the duration of our pastoral connection. We began those years ago by asking a question, a general question: why remember the Reformation today? I want to say that we remember it not to be obnoxious or to be contrary, but to celebrate the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, to make sure that we keep it straight in our minds and on our hearts, and to avoid allowing our context to shrink back into the corruption and the confusion of the gospel which met the reformers in their day and in their time. And so we have reflected on the truths of the Reformation by way of a question, but then secondly by way of a particular study. We moved on then to look at the marks of the true church. What makes a true church, as the true church is called in the Belgic Confession of Faith of 1561, or the more pure church, as it is called in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25? We considered in turn, annually, the three marks: the pure preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of biblical discipline. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The doctrine of the gospel taught and embraced, sacraments administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The CDs of those sermons are available if you want to go back to them. But most recently, we've come to the truths of the Reformation by way of an ongoing inquiry. And we're in the middle of this inquiry, and we have looked at what we call the solas of the Reformation, the theological beliefs which distinguish biblical Protestantism from the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So far in this study, we have looked at the belief called sola scriptura, the fact that scripture governs our faith and conduct, and not the traditions of the church. All traditions, creeds, confessions, and teaching must accord with scripture as the divinely inspired word of God. And then we looked at the second sola, solus Christus. Scripture speaks of Christ. Christ said of the scriptures that these are they which speak of me. And when you look at the scriptures, you find that he is the sole mediator between God and man, that it is through him and through him alone that we can come before God. And now today we look at sola gratia, grace alone. But I want to say this, that there's far more to the teaching of the Protestant Reformation than are found in the three marks of the church, or what's now called the five solas of the Reformation. And I recommend to your study both the histories of these reformers, but also what they were teaching, the truths for which they were prepared to die if need be. It's a glorious history in the sense that God was shedding his light afresh upon Europe after many years of darkness. And it's that light which has spread out to the world through the missionaries of the church. Well, we come to the third of the five solas today, sola gratia, by which we understand that salvation is by the grace of God alone. And that means it is without human merit. And we want to note, as we come to this theme, the theological background. The third sola is one which stands in the middle of these five solas. It sits between solus Christus on the one hand and sola fide on the other. Christ alone on the one hand and faith alone on the other. Now, why is that? Well, the way in which we are dealing with it reminds us that because God's saving grace comes to us through Christ alone, it can only be experienced through faith in Christ alone. Philip Melanchthon, the friend of Martin Luther, put it this way: only by grace do you justify, and he's speaking of God, and only by faith are we justified. So we look at sola gratia, this Latin phrase, this Reformation Day, and the next, Lord's willing, next year we'll look at faith alone. Something then of the theological background, but then the historical background, which brings us into Ephesians. Paul's letter is an obvious place to go in which we may consider sola gratia. Note how Paul opens up his epistle with this famous statement in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And it speaks of the way in which the Trinity has worked harmoniously for our salvation. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, it talks about the grace of God the Father, whereby he has predestined us to the adoption of sons. He has pre-horizoned us to the adoption of sons. And in that predestination, he has called us, chosen us even, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And then the grace of God the Son, verses 7 through 10. Only in Christ can we know redemption or deliverance by the price of a ransom payment. And then the grace of God the Spirit, verses 11 through 14. Those who believe in Christ are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul comes back to this in chapter 4 and verse 30. Sealed until the day of redemption. And so the context then of Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10, which we'll consider this morning, is very much chapter 1 verses 3 through 14. If chapter 1 verses 3 through 14 gives us the history of salvation, what God in his three persons has done in order for us to be saved, then chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 teaches us of the application of salvation. What happens to the person who, through the grace of God, believes in Christ? The point we're making is this, that we are not Christian if our faith is merely an historical faith, merely rests upon certain historical facts. We are Christian if what God has done in history has been applied to us by the Holy Spirit, so that the grand scene of God's redemptive act comes home to our minds and hearts through the application of the Holy Spirit. That's what we are dealing with then when we come into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And here in these verses we find that Paul describes this personal application in terms of what the Ephesians were, what God had done, and in what the Ephesians are. Notice with me, if you will, that grace is seen, first of all, in what the Ephesians were, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul begins this section very emphatically. The you is very emphatic. He has said these are the grand elements of the history of salvation. But this is what has happened to you. He's very emphatic. This is what has happened to you. Paul is writing to believers, some of whom he would have known and others he would not have known. But he's saying, if you profess faith in Christ, then this is what has happened to you. And he is following then the same pattern as is found in his reflection upon Christ in chapter 1 and verse 20. That just as Christ was dead, then raised, so it is true of us that we were once dead, then we were raised. And so we need to look in verses 1 through 3, first of all, at this pattern of death and resurrection as a paradox, verses 1 through 2. The Ephesians, says Paul, were dead, and yet they were very active. How can that be? He says they were dead. They weren't just sick. They weren't failing. They weren't unconscious, but they were dead. Paul says they were dead in trespasses or stumbling. That's what the word means. In other words, they stumbled in such a way as they went beyond the law, a sin of commission, or they deviated from the law. And then he says they were also dead in sins, proneness to sin, but sin in this regard being a falling short of what the law of God said. And so they sinned in both ways. They went beyond the law and they fell short of the law. And they were dead in these trespasses and in these sins. Well, we may ask, if they were truly dead, how are they capable of trespassing and sinning? For after all, corpses don't move and they don't speak. Well, obviously, Paul is speaking not of their physical state, but their spiritual state. They were the living dead. These Ephesian believers were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were without spiritual life. They could not speak of God in a loving way, nor could they move toward him in their own power. They were without love for God the Father. They were blind to the glory of God the Son, and they were deaf to the voice of God the Spirit. Notice how Paul makes this point. He says they walked following the course of this world, the world here being the sphere of darkness and evil. And it was this sphere of darkness and evil which determined their thoughts, determined their speech and their actions. And what is more, they followed the prince of the power of the air. They were actually following devilish and demonic influences at work around them. But they were not simply around them, they were in them as well. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, it's important to notice that Paul is not simply describing the lives of former pagans, people who were outside the church. They didn't know any better, so this is how they were. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air. No, he's saying this is the condition by nature of everyone. I think it's very easy for those who are converted from out of the world to come into the church and to resonate very well with these verses 1 through 2. Yes, I was as physically alive then as I am now in Christ, but I am spiritually alive now. Then I was spiritually dead. But I think it's very difficult for us then, as those who were born and brought up in the church and make much of our standing within the covenant community, as those who are baptized into the community, to say, well, this is what I was. I think the greater danger then is for those of us who are born and brought up in the church to accept Paul's picture of what we are by nature. I think it's important for us to understand that the Bible doesn't simply depict us as those standing in a covenant community. It also depicts us in another way as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And that is the reason, the very reason, for which we call upon those who are born and brought up in the covenant community to turn to faith in Christ, to turn to Christ, to turn to God through Christ, because they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are walking according to the course of this world. They are influenced by the prince of the power of the air. So the pattern arises from the paradox, but then the pattern arises from a reality, verse 3. When the Ephesians walked following the course of the world and following the prince of the power of the air, certain evidences came to light. They lived in the passions of the flesh. The flesh here is not physical, but the self-centered nature with which they were born. Paul is careful to say then that bodily passions of themselves are not sinful. It is right and proper that we should have an appetite for food, but it doesn't mean to say then that we go on to be gluttonous. It is right and proper to have an appetite for sexual relations, but to go on then and to exhibit it in lust is wrong. So Paul is not ruling out fleshly desires as such, but what we do with them. And he says the problem is that these desires become inordinate and they become erring. And the Ephesian believers then lived in the passions of the flesh. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, they were under their own control, and that control was no control at all. And what is more then, he says, by nature they were the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. They were the objects of God's settled displeasure. While he loved what he had created in them, he hated the sin that had alienated the Ephesian believers from him. And in his holiness and justice, God refuses to compromise with sin. Rather, he is committed by his own character, the constraints of his own character, actually, to condemn sin. And so I say to you that those who are coming from outside the Christian church to this gospel and looking at this depiction of man by nature probably have less of a problem with this than those growing up in the church. Our mind tends to go and say, well, you see, that's the person outside the church. But Paul is saying that this is the problem with all of us. We need then not to rest in our standing in the church for our security, for, as Paul goes on to say, our security is found in standing in Christ alone. Writes John Stott, the flesh covers all forms of self-confidence, even pride of ancestry, parentage, race, religion, and righteousness. I put it to you then that the person who has understood the grace of God is able to say, I know that it's not simply those out there of whom this is true. This was true of me. I know that I was governed by the flesh and not by the Spirit. I know when I look back upon my life that I was dead in trespasses and sins. I walked into the church like everybody else walked into the church. But when I sat down for the worship service, there was a marked difference between the way in which I worshipped, in inverted commas, and the way in which somebody next to me worshipped. You see, I recognized the problem. There was a time when I was spiritually dead. What we were doing in this worship service, it meant nothing to me. But then, as we'll see, God made me alive. And I was no longer the living dead, I was the living lively. And so, first of all, then, grace is seen in what the Ephesians were. And then verses 4 through 7, grace is seen in what God has done. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Crucial to what Paul is saying here is this big but, the beginning of verse 4. But God. God, whose wrath, whose settled displeasure was against those who were dead in trespasses and sins, is nevertheless rich in mercy. He's no shortage of it. There is sufficient mercy for all. Note in this regard how Paul transitions from the you in verses 1 through 3 to the we in verse 4. For he is included in this whole discussion himself. Someone who, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, nevertheless needed this grace. And how has this grace come to us? Well, God has done three things. First of all, verse 4, he's loved us. This love is fundamental. This love, it's what explains the mercy of God. His mercy is his love directed towards those whom he pities. The word that Paul uses here for love is agape, the self-denying, self-sacrificial love, which hints at what God has done in his love, sending forth his son even to the death of the cross. The amazing thing about this love is that God has loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. The first part of verse 5. Thomas Brooks, Puritan, writes, "The only ground of God's love is his love, his will to love, the love of his own will." This is the right comprehension of grace then. That when I look back upon my life, I fully understand that there was nothing in me which would cause God to love me. And yet, he loved me. He loved me when I was dead in trespasses and sins. He loved me when I was physically active but had no spiritual interest in him. He loved me. This is the confidence, this is the assurance of the believer. And the second thing, he made us alive, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As those spiritually dead, the Ephesians had no power to come alive of themselves, no desire of themselves to come alive either. So in love, God mercifully made the dead alive. How? Together with Christ. Paul is referring then to the believer's union with Christ. We are united with him in his death. We are united in him in his resurrection. And as Christ was made alive from the tomb, so those who put their faith in him are made alive and are represented as having been made alive the moment Christ was made alive in his resurrection. We've been made alive together with Christ. And so, knowing that the action is all of God, Paul writes, "By grace you have been saved." In other words, the salvation ordained from eternity past is accomplished at the cross and experienced through faith and is rendered certain even unto the day of the Lord Jesus to come. So God, in his grace, he's loved us. He's made us alive. And then thirdly, verse 6, he's raised us up. We're raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. United to Christ in his resurrection, it follows that we are also raised together with him, being seated with Christ on high. Paul is saying, in effect, that through our union with Christ, eternity for the believer has already begun. The right to receive it has been secured. And so we trust in a Christ. In fact, we are united to Christ, who in the heavenly realms is promoting our interests before his Father in heaven. But meanwhile, we are governed as the sons of God here on earth by the standards and impulses of heaven. We are no longer buffeted by the prince of the power of the air. We are no longer walking according to the course of this world. We are no longer the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath. But united with Christ, we are now the sons of God. We have been loved. We have been made alive. We have been raised up. And there's this staggering statement in verse 7, which is so thrilling, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. It's as if God is going to show us on the new earth to come in a way which is not revealed to us, but a way we believe to be true, just what grace actually means. It's as if God comes walking alongside us and says, remember when you were sitting there in worship, bored out of your brains? This is how I was loving you. This is what I'd planned for you. Remember that time when you walked out of the church and you were living a double life? You're one thing in church and then out in the world. And you're in places which you wouldn't want to be seen. This is how I was loving you. This is how I was with you. This is how I was preparing the providences in your life for that moment when you would be made alive. And we can go on, we can go on. And eternity will go on, as God shows us the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Jesus. In other words, his grace cannot be measured for its depth, for its height, for its breadth, for its width, for its depth. We'll never come to the end of observing how kind God has been towards us. And so, thirdly, grace is seen in what the Ephesians are, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If the Ephesian believers are yet to understand that their salvation is by grace alone, Paul underlines it here to make sure nobody can misunderstand. It is because God has done what he's done, and in great grace, that the Ephesians are what they are. And so Paul says two things. He says that they are saved, verses 8 and 9. There's a perfect participle used in verses 8 and verse 5 previously, speaking of the abiding consequences of salvation. In other words, Paul is not simply talking about the forgiveness that the Ephesian believer has received. He's talking about a far bigger picture. He's talking about us entering an abiding state in which we are delivered from death, in trespasses and sins, enslavement to the prince of the power of the air, and from under the wrath of God. He's saying, in effect, that only the work of God can explain this. That work has not been merited by us. It is an unmerited favor toward us. Not only did we not deserve grace, we deserve condemnation instead. Hence the acronym that we shared with the children this morning. G, God's. R, riches. A, at. C, Christ's. E, expense. So we've come to this grace through faith. Not by it, as if faith is the reason for the grace, but through the faith. We have lifted up like the children, empty hands. We have said with the hymnist Augustus Toplady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And what's the bottom line then? Says Paul, there is no room for boasting. Writes John Stott, we shall not be able to strut around heaven like peacocks. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God. So we are what we are because we're saved. And then secondly, we are what we are because of God's workmanship. Verse 10. We tend, don't we, to think that we can contribute something to our salvation, something meritorious, something which makes it less painful for us to realize that we are debtors to mercy alone. And yet Paul, having explained this radical gospel, which is all of grace and grace alone, not of works, he then says, if there's any creative power, it's the creative power of God and not of man. It is God who has created us as his workmanship. We are, by his grace, works of art, masterpieces. And so, writes Calvin, you see then that this word create is enough to stop the mouths and put away the cackling of such a boast of having any merit. For when we say, they presuppose that they were their own creators. But it does not mean to say that because God has created us as his works of art, his masterpieces, that we are thereby passive. Writes Paul in verse 10, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Predestination then has not only to do with the basic fact of our election, but with everything else as well. I think what Paul says here is very important to us, you see, because the Roman Catholic Church says, well, the problem with the Protestants is this, and they may have some truth. I hope not amongst us, but they may have some truth. Well, you see, because grace comes freely, without any human merit, you're going to abuse the grace. You're going to say, I will take this grace of Christ, and then because it's free to me, I don't value it, and because I don't value it, I go then and live as I like while claiming this free gift of grace. But a true understanding of Protestant teaching and a true understanding of this passage says, for by grace we are saved, but we are saved for good works. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It is for that reason then that the person who has truly understood the grace of God in Christ, that salvation is by God's grace alone and not by human merit, human works, in part or in whole. It is the very reason then that somebody so energized, enthused, passionate about the grace of God in Christ then goes to commit their lives to God. Why is it that some hear about the grace of God and are just tangentially connected to the work of the gospel? Because they've never really come to understand grace. Why is it that some, they hear the same message of grace and think, if this is true, then my life can never be the same again. I will commit my life to God, not to earn my salvation, but out of the very reason that I have this salvation. By grace, I have been saved. But I'm not saved in a vacuum. I am saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should do. I find my purpose then, relishing the grace of God in Christ. And so two questions to ask as we close. Faced with this radical grace, question number one, is this grace yours? The way we come to it may not be dramatic. Our stories may differ. But I want to say to us that this grace is as radical for one person as it is for another. The story in which we were made alive may differ, but the actual grace given to us translates us from death to life, translates us from being the sons of disobedience to the sons of God, translates us from following the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air to following God, doing the works he prepared beforehand that we should do them. So I ask you then, I'm not asking you what your testimony is like. I'm asking whether you see in your life and whether I see in mine the radical difference that grace has made. I used to be the living dead. I could attend church, but I was spiritually dead. Now I attend church and I'm alive. The Word of God has become alive to me. The services have become alive to me. The fellowship of God's people has become alive to me. And nobody could have achieved that but an almighty work of God making me alive together with Christ. Is this grace yours? And then secondly, is your life God's? Have we entered into the gratitude and adoration with which Paul has written? He's plumbed the depths of man's fallen condition and then raised us up to the heights of pleasuring God. And we are now called to a life of adoration and praise. With the lips, of course, and we'll close in a moment or so, singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But we do not sing that because it's the done thing to do. We sing it because it's the passion, the story, the song of our hearts. And because it is the song of our hearts, we live out our lives in the same vein. Our adoration and praise translates itself into a way of life. I want to close just quoting for you a hymn by a hymnist called Kelly, which came to mind as I closed out studying for this passage, because we cannot really give articulation for what we're dealing with here, but I'm not alone in that. Listen to the hymn. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. Then melt my heart, O Saviour, bend me, yea, break me down, until I own thee conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you and we acknowledge that we cannot do justice to what is spoken of here in your word. But we thank you that this passage is here and it's here for our instruction. And we pray, Father, that any here who as of yet are still clinging to personal merits as a contribution to salvation and waiting to be saved, that you would so reveal to them their state that they would come through faith into this gift of grace in Christ. We pray, Father, for those of us who have tasted and seen that you are good, that we are no longer the living dead, but you have made us by your grace the living lively. Help us to be lively. Help us to adore you and to praise you and to live in the energy of your Spirit. And it is in Jesus Christ and for your glory that we ask these things. Amen.